He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, please give us ears to hear the Lord Jesus this evening. Thank you that as he writes to these seven churches, he is speaking to us as well. And we pray, therefore, that you'd help us not to ignore him, not to listen to other voices, but to hear him and to follow him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. What does Jesus think of this church? Does he really care about how we're doing? Does he even know how we're doing? I was reading this week about a guy called Phil Clark. He's the chief executive of Tesco, so I guess he's ultimately responsible for every single one of the stores that they have around the world. And apparently there are nearly 5,500 of them. So no one would expect him to know how every single one of his stores is doing. Okay, he's probably got someone on his staff, hasn't he, whose job it is to tell him when a particular store is doing a good job so he can send them a Store of the Month certificate or something like that. But he just can't get into the detail, can he? He's got to go with a big picture view. Is Jesus like that? I mean, he's the head of the church. Do you know how many local Christian churches there are around the world? I've no idea. I tried to look it up this week, couldn't find a figure at all. Apparently there are 48,000 just in the UK alone, so there must be millions around the world. Gatherings of Christians, a bit like this. So surely we must think there is absolutely no way Jesus can really know in detail what is going on in every single one of them. Okay, I guess Jesus must be having a big picture view, keeping an eye on the overall numbers, trying to make sure they're going up, maybe making sure he's aware of the general trends, the sorts of things his people are facing in different parts of the world today. And I guess perhaps he's got a very special interest in the really big churches that everyone seems to know about. It's hard to imagine Barkham Church is particularly on his mind though, isn't it? Yeah, surely we might think Jesus is far too busy to care about what's going on here. And yet these chapters that we've just dipped into tell us that he cares very deeply indeed about what is going on here. And they build on Revelation chapter 1, where we looked at it last week and we saw this image of Jesus that just ought to blow away any idea of him being a bit like a chief executive who's just too busy to concentrate on the details. Do you remember what John saw if you were here? Seven golden lampstands that symbolise the churches, and among the lampstands, not off to the side, not busy somewhere else, but right in among the lampstands, someone like a son of man, Jesus. And in his right hand, we saw, he held seven stars, which we're told symbolise the angels of the churches. And that sounds a bit mysterious, doesn't it? We're thinking, who are they? I think it just means what it seems to mean. Angels that Jesus has particularly appointed to keep an eye on what's going on in churches, to carry out his will in them. And he is so interested in what they're doing. We're told he holds them in his hand. It's hardly a picture of a distant Jesus, is it? Of a Jesus who doesn't care about what's going on in his churches. And even if Revelation does focus particularly on these seven churches that Jesus writes to, they're the ones he writes to in chapters 2 and 3, we saw last week that the number 7, which particularly symbolised completeness back then, is a hint that this is for his complete church. It's for all Christians everywhere. It's saying he cares for us, like he cares for these seven churches. He's as interested in us as he was interested in them. But now we know that, don't you find that we want to ask him some questions? We've got some stuff we'd like to ask him. Come on, Jesus, we want to say. We're on your side, and we know that you're always with us. We know that you care, but come on, when are you going to sort things out? Maybe it's in the light of the anniversary of 9/11 last week. Come on, Jesus, we want to say. You can tell us, when's that kind of thing going to stop? Maybe you've signed up for those updates that the Barnabas Fund email round. And so you've read about that Christian family who were hacked to death in Nigeria just a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago today. or that Afghan guy who's just been attacked with boiling water and acid in Norway just because he's recently become a Christian. Come on, Jesus, we want to say. We know you care. So when are you going to stop this kind of thing happening? How are you going to do it? And they're really good questions, aren't they? And the book of Revelation, we will see as we go on, will begin to answer some of them. But tonight we're in for a bit of a shock. Because in chapters 2 and 3, just when we are beginning to expect Jesus to focus the spotlight on his enemies, on our enemies, and explain what he's going to do about them, we find him turning it round and shining it on us. It's a bit like that moment. Did you ever have moments like this when someone was giving you grief when you were young? So you went to your mum or your dad or your favourite teacher or whoever it was and explained what was happening. And you knew that they did care and that they were going to do something about it. But there was that slightly awkward moment where they went, yeah, hang on a minute, while you're here, let's just have a chat about you, shall we? And that's kind of what Jesus is doing in chapters 2 and 3. He's turning to his people to talk about them. And as we've already seen, actually he's speaking to every single one of his churches through history and across the world. Which is why you may have noticed there's that phrase that keeps getting repeated. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, he wants us to listen too. Because as Jesus exposes the strengths and the weaknesses of these different churches, he's giving us a way of measuring how we're doing. Of what he thinks of us. And that's not something we often think about, is it? We do tend to know, don't we? We tend to know what we think about what's going on here. We tend to have quite strong views about that kind of thing. The kind of conversations we had in the car on the way back. What the sermon was like. What the music was like. Whether some new initiative suits us or not. We don't often stop to ask, do we, what Jesus thinks of what's going on here. And yet as he puts his finger on things that were true about these churches back then, we're meant to be thinking, hang on a minute, is that true of us? As we see him telling them that they must respond in certain ways, we're meant to be thinking, yeah, do we need to do that as well? We just read three of them earlier, three of these letters, but hopefully you notice they've all got pretty much the same shape. They've all got the same greeting to the angel of the church in wherever, right? And notice how straight away Jesus spells out who it is that's writing to them in every single case. You know that thing that we sometimes do when we get a school report or an appraisal at work that we don't much like. How we try and wriggle out of it in our mind by making out that the teacher who wrote it or the boss who gave us the appraisal is actually an idiot who really doesn't understand the situation, doesn't understand us. We just can't do that here, can we? If we do sense Jesus putting his finger on some things tonight, we can't just ignore it, can we? Let alone disagree with it. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the words of the Lord of the churches who cares for them so much. Chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first, the creator, and the last, the judge, who died and came to life again, the risen king. Verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Coming out of his mouth, we saw that in chapter 1. The one who can cut you open, cut you dead with just a word. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, who can see right through you. And whose feet are like burnished bronze, ready to crush his enemies. And on it goes. And hopefully some of those phrases are ringing bells if you were here last week. They ought to be if you were here last week, because they pick up on the description of the Lord Jesus that we saw back in chapter 1. Just to stress the point, this is him speaking. This is Jesus. This is God's King, who is ruling everything now, even if it doesn't always look like it. So when he says, I know this about you, He really does. He sees it all. And then in most cases, Jesus begins with a word of praise. Not in every case, though. It's slightly shocking to notice. Maybe you noticed when we read the letter to Laodicea. The same is true of the one to Sardis. He's got no word of praise for them. It's just a reminder, isn't it? Jesus certainly doesn't think highly of every single group of people who gathers together in a building with the word church outside. But in many cases, he really is delighted by what he sees. Look at that first letter to Ephesus, verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and haven't grown weary. And isn't that such a surprise for some of us? Who maybe we are trying to follow Jesus, but we're constantly kicking ourselves about our failings. Maybe the failings of our church. Because we only ever notice our failings, and we never notice how Jesus is helping us to begin to live like he wants us to. Well, you may not see that, he says. I do. I know what you're going through, he says to Smyrna. The suffering that they faced for following him. I know how you stayed faithful to me, he tells Pergamum. How they didn't deny him, even when a guy from their congregation was taken out and killed. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, he says to Thyatira. And that they haven't slowed down and gone off the boil as they've gone on in their Christian lives, like so many of us tend to do. How they're even more wholehearted in following Jesus. I know your deeds, he says to Philadelphia. And how, even though they're so weak, they've kept his word. And haven't denied his name. Jesus knows all about these things. And he commends his churches for them. Just notice, though, the kinds of things he commends. So, caring about thinking and telling other people the truth about him. Loving him. Working hard for him. And continuing to trust in him and to stand up for him, even when it gets you into trouble, even when maybe it leads you to death. They're not flashy things, are they? You're looking around for a new church to go to because you've got to move away or something. It's ever so easy to overlook things like that, isn't it? And to focus on other things. How big is this church? How impressive does it look? How strong does it seem? How slick is it? It's not that there's anything wrong with those things, but just remember, they're not the first things Jesus looks for. But then for most of these churches, he's got a word of criticism too. So a word of praise followed by a word of criticism. Again, not for all of them though. So for Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus does have only praise. I know that things haven't been easy, he tells them. And they're going to get worse for a while. Now, there's going to be prison, even death for some of you, he says. But just keep doing what you're doing. Stand firm. But for Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, there's a mixed verdict from Jesus. So Ephesus, we've seen, is hard-working, it's doctrinally correct, they care about the truth about Jesus. But chapter 2, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Do you remember how you used to love me so much, Jesus says? Not anymore. You're like a wife who's going off her husband. Now, she's still going through the motions, so no one notices anything is wrong, but she's lost that sense of devotion to him. Pergamum and Thyatira have been faithful to him in so many ways. They've been so hard-working. Yet I've got this against you, Jesus says to them. You've got people in your churches who are teaching others that worshipping idols and getting involved in sexual immorality are okay. And you've done nothing about it. And even in a society like they had back then, where most other people were into those things, where it was very hard to stand out, Jesus says that won't do. But for two of these churches, for Sardis and Laodicea, there's no praise at all. There is only condemnation, criticism. Chapter 3, verse 1. A couple of lines in. I know your deeds, Jesus says to Sardis. You've a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I've not found your deeds complete in my sight. They have a fabulous reputation. You can imagine that church, can't you? You're moving to Sardis. You've got to go and look this church up, people would have said. You can imagine their website, can't you? So full of stuff that was going on, it just gave you a headache looking at it. But that's all it is, isn't it, says Jesus. It's just an empty facade. Your works aren't complete. They don't flow out of true faith in me, true love for me. It's just a program you're running. And notice what he says to Laodicea, just over the page, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing, but you don't realise that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Laodicea, we know, was an incredibly wealthy city, and they took really good care of themselves in Laodicea. And Jesus' words, they paint this picture, don't they, of a church that is very comfortable and self-sufficient as well. You know, where there was no real sense of needing anything from God. It's hard to imagine many people turn up to their prayer meetings, isn't it? Why bother crying out to God for things when you thought you could just throw money at any problem that came your way? It's a slightly uncomfortable picture, isn't it, of people for whom Christianity appears to have been nothing more than just another lifestyle choice. I wonder whether any of what Jesus says feels close to home. I wonder whether we hear him praising things about these churches and we've got that sense of encouragement of knowing that he must be delighted that we're doing some of those things too. I wonder as well whether it maybe feels as if he's putting his finger on some failings that we'd rather ignore. But maybe we think we can excuse on the basis that there is some good stuff going on too. That's what we often do with ourselves, isn't it? We think, I know this thing in my life isn't right, but I'm obeying Jesus over here, so that's okay. And we can do that as churches as well, can't we? Okay, so we're generally rubbish at praying, but we run Holiday Bible Club, and that's a lot of work. Okay, so people in our congregation maybe have fallen out with each other. They're not talking to each other. But we have raised enough money to buy a house for our minister. As if those good things mean that Jesus will just back off and not worry about the other stuff. So we can ignore what he's saying. And we'd be so foolish to do that, because notice what follows every single one of Jesus' words of criticism. They're all followed by a word of warning. See, in every case, Jesus makes it very clear that he won't just sit back and let the things he's put his finger on carry on. So turn back to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3. See what he says to them. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. And you'll not know at what time I'll come to you. And that language of Jesus coming as a thief is language the Bible uses to describe him coming at the end of time in the final judgment. And we know that he's going to do that, don't we, if we're following him? It's one of those non-negotiable things in Christian belief. Jesus is coming again to judge. But the thing that these chapters are showing us is that he's not necessarily just going to sit back and wait for then and do it all then. If we are dishonouring him and we continue to do that, particularly within the church, which means so much to him, then he may step in and deal with things now. So he warns the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira that if things there don't change, if they don't repent, if they don't turn around and start doing what he wants and start confronting these people who are saying it's okay to get involved in idol worship and sexual immorality, then he, Jesus, will go to war with those people himself. That's what he says. He'll judge them now. In fact, he warns Ephesus and Laodicea that if they don't change, he'll come and take action against their churches as a whole. Chapter 2, verse 5. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Chapter 3, verse 16. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, he says. It's a really sobering thought, isn't it, that Jesus is so aware of and so concerned about what is going on in every single church, every single local church, that if they and if we refuse to hear him and do things his way, he might actually start closing some of them down. There's no church in Ephesus today. Maybe we're thinking, why does Jesus have to be so tough? Does he get a kick out of saying really hard things to people? Not at all. Jesus is tough. He says hard things because he loves us so much. Just turn back to that final letter, the one to Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 19. Just hear what he says. 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And then there's that lovely picture, isn't there, in verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Jesus finds this church in Laodicea disgusting. As things stand, he wants to spit them out, but he longs for them to turn back to him so that they can enjoy fellowship with him. He says hard things because he loves them. He longs for us to come to see the truth and to come to our senses and to be faithful to him. And then finally, what if we do that? What if we are faithful to him? What then? What if it does lead to more trouble and persecution now, which is what it was going to do for some of these churches he's writing to here? Is it going to be worth it? As we're thinking about ourselves now, as individuals and as a church, maybe we're thinking, what might it mean for us to hear Jesus' voice and to be faithful to him? What might that cost? What flack might come our way if we do? What friendships might be affected? What opportunities might we miss out on? If we've got children and we're encouraging them to be faithful to him, what might it mean for them? Because it might cost, mightn't it? And yet that brings us on to the final element of each of these letters. It's wonderful, it's a word of promise. Jesus spells out some things that he is committing himself to doing for his people if they're faithful to him. There's one of them in every letter. And just as we finish, I mean, don't worry about trying to follow these through unless you really want to, but just hear these promises as we finish and just get a sense of how much Jesus is going to do for his people if they hear his voice. and turn to him and are faithful to him. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes won't be hurt at all by the second death. That's God's judgment to come. It won't touch us. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Jesus says he himself will feed us. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. He'll mark us out as his people. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations, just as I've received authority from my Father. He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I'll never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I'll also write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Is it worth it, being faithful to Jesus? Of course it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that every time we read the Bible, you're looking at us, and we sense your gaze on us, but tonight we particularly feel it. We know that Jesus is speaking to us as well through these letters. Thank you for the clear reminder of the one who is speaking these words. Thank you for reminding us that they do come from him, from our risen King. We can't ignore them. And we thank you too for the assurance that no little bit of faithfulness to Jesus goes unnoticed by him. Thank you that he sees all the ways some of these churches have been faithful to him and is delighted about it. Thank you that nothing faithful we do goes unnoticed by him. And yet he doesn't hesitate to point out things in these churches that need to change, and maybe things in our church that need to change as well. And maybe even now we're aware of him putting his finger on some stuff that is not good. And we'd love to pretend we haven't heard him. We'd love to ignore it. We'd love even to try and make excuses and make out that he's wrong. But please help us not to do that. Thank you for these words of warning that slightly bring us to our senses if we're tempted to write off what he says. But we praise you too for his words of promise. Thank you that he is so clear that being faithful to him really is by far the best thing for us to do, whatever it costs now. And so please help us to be faithful to him in the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.